Our text this morning for our sermon is Psalm 32, the whole thing. Psalm 32, as David talks about the joy of forgiveness, the time when he had not confessed his sin, and then the fact that he had and what resulted from it. Psalm 32, this is the word of the Lord for you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your gospel. We thank you for cleansing us in Jesus and his death and on the cross and his resurrection, and then giving us your Spirit to lead us, to confess, to forsake, to acknowledge, to be cleansed from our sins, and to walk in the joy of our Lord, which is our strength. We pray that you would teach us to do this better, more quickly, more faithfully and humbly as we read this text. Teach it to have its way with us as your Spirit did with David. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Psalm 32 is the school of grace. Here, King David, who was a great sinner, a great sinner and also a great saint, sinner par excellence, teaches us how to seek forgiveness, how to ask God for forgiveness, confessing the actual sins that we commit, how to receive forgiveness from him, and then to exult in the joy of righteousness. And notice the sequence there. You have to confess, you have to receive, and then if you do that, you exult in the joy of righteousness, of forgiveness that comes from it. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, says in Psalm 1, God reveals to us the result of his holy blessing, that there, if the tree is planted by the waterside, it bears fruit, its leaves are evergreen, it thrives. Whereas Psalm 32 reveals the cause. Here is how that tree is planted and watered. Here is how it thrives, through the confession of sin and receiving of forgiveness, which results in the joy of the Lord that won't quit. Let's summarize our text. David most likely writes this psalm after committing his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then the subsequent murdering of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a faithful soldier in Israel in the army, and David wanted to cover up the fact that he'd committed the adultery and that Bathsheba was pregnant, and he tried to do that by calling Uriah back from battle to have him sleep with Bathsheba, but he wouldn't do that. He stayed near David's house so that he would be ready for the call to battle, and so it didn't work, and then David ended up sending him to the thick of it, told Joab, the commander of his army, to put him in a dangerous place where he would certainly be killed, and thus he was. And so David was guilty not only of adultery, but then of murder. And he writes in Psalm 51 about his confession of sin. It's David's famous Psalm 51. And in Psalm 32, it seems to be describing what he went through, along with the instruction that he gave, that he promised that he would give if God restored him. He says in Psalm 51:13, he asks the Lord not to remove the Lord's Spirit from him, and he says that if you don't, if you leave your Spirit with me, well, then I will instruct sinners in the way. We know you can't lose God's Spirit. If you've given the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot lose your salvation, because your salvation, you are God's. God doesn't misplace you like you're his car keys or something. But what you can do is you can lose your position as king. David was anointed with the Holy Spirit with the power to rule and reign in Israel, and he didn't want to lose that. And he says that if you allow me to stay in my great office of King of Israel, well, then I will teach and instruct sinners in the way. Here's Psalm 32, David's great instruction to people like you and me who have sins to confess and who don't want to be overtaken in them. This psalm moves through four stanzas. The first describes the blessings of the forgiven in verses 1 through 2. So what's it like to be forgiven? What's that blessedness like? The second stanza describes his experience before confessing. So David hung on for a while and dried up like grass, and he talks about that experience and then the turning point of confession in verses 3 through 5. In the third stanza, he highlights the experience of those who seek refuge in the Lord. That's verses 6 through 7. And then in the fourth stanza, he exhorts us not to be like a stubborn horse, like a donkey that has to be forced, that won't come without being yanked on with that bit and bridle. The wicked choose many sorrows. They actively make that choice. But the one who trusts the Lord is surrounded by his mercy. The wicked cling to their sins, but the one who turns from his sin finds that he enjoys God's songs of deliverance. The mercies of God surround him and her on every side. He concludes with the command of the righteous to be glad and to shout for joy. So once you receive your forgiveness, you are to absolutely overflow in praise to God for it. Let's consider first his true confession. He says, the blessed man has received forgiveness for everything. He says, transgression and sin and iniquity in verses 1 through 2. So he describes sin in these three categories. And this reveals the diversity of evil at work in us. Sin alienates us from God, and you can describe our sins in different ways that highlight different aspects of our rebellion. And the true heart that turns to God wants to name and forsake these things. So David teaches us how. The first word here, transgression, Hebrew is pesha, is an act of rebellion. It's an act of rejection of God and his law. And God's like, don't do this. And we're like, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, if you're a parent, you've told a kid, like, don't go that way. Child's like, well, I'm going to. I heard you watch me. I'm doing it anyway. It's that kind of outward rebellion, transgression. The second word, which is typically translated as sin, chata, it means to miss the mark. Like there was a target we were supposed to aim at. You think of positive commands of the law. Love your neighbor. Do good. Help those who are struggling. Pray for them. Be considerate. Look out for others and not just yourself. Well, we're aiming for this target and we miss. And that's a sin, and it seems to be what's described by chata. Iniquity, avon, is perversion or depravity. It's twisting something that was given as a good to evil ends. So sexuality is good. Love and marriage is good. And you twist that. You know, friendship is good. If you use your friendship, your influence with someone to manipulate them, to get something for yourself, that's using a good thing and taking it for, and using it, twisting it for selfish ends. It's a perversion or depravity. These fine distinctions act as an MRI of our hearts and of our thoughts and of our deeds. An MRI, right, is a scan that digs down in there and shows us. The word is like that. You read the Bible and you find out all kinds of horrible things about yourself. You know, people say that too. I considered the Bible. I read it. It just made me feel terrible. I'm like, well, why'd you stop there? You know, it's supposed to make you feel terrible because you are. That's why we need it, right? The law reveals our lack of love for God, our lack of love for our neighbor, our failure to do the things we should have done, our ungodly thoughts. And the point is so that we would recognize that and then confess and be forgiven. It's not to dump the truth on us and then suffocate us to death underneath the weight of it. The point is to move to the end of the psalm and to end up shouting in joy for forgiveness. This MRI shows us that we personally reject the Lord, you know, that it's him, it's his law, just like when it's your parent who tells you the thing, or it's your friend or your teacher or whatever who says it because they love you and you reject it anyway. We personally sin against God. And David says this in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, he's sinned against Uriah. He's sinned against Bathsheba. Bathsheba sinned against him too. They're sinners involved in each other's lives. He sinned against all kinds of people. He sinned against his cabinet. He sinned against the kingdom. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his children, his wife. He sins all over the place. But ultimately, the ultimate audience, the one who every sin is personally, most personally against, the one whose character defines sin in the first place is God. And so David sinned against him, and so do we. We sin against God personally when we reject him. We've also fall short of his loving law. So the Ten Commandments are just summed up in the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are just love. All the commandments define what love is in different areas, and we fall short of loving God. And then we also twist his good gifts according to our sinful desires. In our fallen nature, in our sin, we are not as bad as we could be. We are not utterly depraved. So the Synod of Dort in the 17th century defined the first petal of the tulip, known as the tulip, as total depravity. And sometimes people hear total depravity and they think that mankind is as bad as he could be. That's not true. In God's grace, we are withheld, turned away from all kinds of wickedness, both Christians and non-Christians alike. God does not give us over to sin. And in Romans 1, it describes when he lets a culture, when we worship four-footed beasts and creeping things for long enough, God does start to give us over to more corrupt sins. But he doesn't allow us to be as evil as we would be, twisting everything to the worst ends. But we are, so we're not utterly depraved, but we are totally depraved in the sense that every one of our faculties, our hearts, our minds, every desire that we have, all of us is fallen. All of us is depraved in that sense. We are in need of redemption in every area. And because sin infects us so completely and comprehensively, every part of us needs to be redeemed. So some theologies are that, you know, the mind remains unfallen. That's not true. And some people say, I just couldn't worship a God like that. Well, it's because of your idolatrous ideas of who God is or of what you could worship. You think sinful thoughts, you do sinful things, you have sinful desires, and all of it is in need of forgiveness and cleansing and redemption. That's why Jesus had to be completely human to represent us and to do right to God, to obey God's law in every area and with every part of his being. Our culture provides a constant stream of denial of this and of flattery of ourselves. Accept yourself, trust yourself, believe in yourself, go with your gut always. You're the one, you can do it. This is idolatry. It's the worship of the self, of our own will, of our own hearts, of our own desires, and it is contrary to the scriptures. We therefore prescribe all kinds of false solutions. Because you could trust yourself, all you have to do is tinker with yourself a little bit. You know, we were traveling this last week on vacation, and so unlike other times, we watched commercials on the hotel TV for a minute. And it's like, if you're depressed, here's a bunch of pills for you, and it'll cure your depression. And then, of course, like 4 minutes of how it's going to wreck your life health-wise after that. But it's just interesting to see commercials promising to get you out of your depression through pills. Now, I'm not saying that medicines can't be helpful. They are helpful, and they can help with various things, of course. But as a full-on solution, the way our culture appropriates it, take these pills, do these things, do these exercises, and you will fix your soul, is a completely false solution. Salvation through body chemistry is an idol. You know, burn candles, call your therapist, do anything, but deal with who you are before God. David is dealing with himself before God, and he is calling us to do so. And you do so by recognizing your sins, by reading the Bible and hearing his word and understanding where you fall short of his holiness. This liberating self-truth, the gospel calling us to repent of sin, doesn't excuse it. We don't get to say, I was tired. We don't get to say, I was stressed out. That's why I did it. You did thus and such. I was raised this way by my parents. If I had only known beforehand, I am sorry that you interpreted that way, that you took it so badly. If I had only known, if God had only given me these things, allowed me, made me, on ad infinitum. Now, it's not to say that we can't describe the circumstances in which we committed the sin. We can do that, and we can know, yeah, when I'm tired or when I haven't eaten, I should not have conversations because I am so sinful that I am going to snap at you when I am in that circumstance. Now, if I put it like that, it obviously means that it's my problem that just because I haven't eaten in 6 hours, I can't refrain from sinning in that conversation. But that takes responsibility rather than saying, look, I'm not going to seek your forgiveness because I just do that when I'm hungry, or I just do that when I'm tired. Well, it's not okay. It's not okay. It still needs to be confessed. Before confessing, David was aware of his sin, and he was letting time, quote unquote, heal the wound. And this is like letting gangrene run its course. You know, you have a rotting disease in your flesh, and you're like, you know, if I just give that a couple years, I'm pretty sure that's not going to come up in conversation anymore. I'm pretty sure that I can put these things out of my mind if I just kind of move on. You know, if I snap at my kid and yell at them, that if I just, you know, if I just am nice a little bit later and wait till breakfast the next morning, then maybe things will just blow over. No, this is like letting gangrene run its course, and pretty soon, arms, relationships fall apart, families are broken, things go terribly, and then people get cynical, and they go, well, it just didn't work. I guess God just wasn't kind to me. Well, no. No, if it's broken because of your sin, you have to confess it. You have to acknowledge your transgression, your sin, your rebellion before God. David was letting this thing run its course, and while he was quiet, he says that his bones were groaning all the day. Now, he was not walking around going, my bones are groaning all the day because I'm so stupid and stubborn that I won't confess my sins. He was just moving on, busy doing his job, running the nation, right? Talking to the kids, doing the things, right? Plotting machinations to take care of Uriah. When I was silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, for my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. His drought, his sadness, his depression, his fatigue, his drying up like the drought of the summer, he says here, when his mind is clear, was the Lord's hand upon him, sapping the vitality, pushing him down, making him miserable. That's what grace does upon God's children. We hate what we've done, and we hate ourselves, even before we're ready to confess, because God disciplines those he loves. It says in Scripture that God disciplines those he loves, that he chastises everyone whom he considers a son. If you are God's son, if you are God's daughter, we're all God's son in his son, Jesus Christ. Well then, your misery, your conscience, to the extent that it is in tune and conformed to Scripture, will bother you and will make you miserable until you confess your sin. And you want that. You want God to be working on you. You want the Holy Spirit to be convicting of you so that the more quickly you confess, the quicker we get to the end of this psalm and we shout for joy. Selah is used three times in this psalm, Psalm 32, in verses 4, at the end of verse 5, and at the end of verse 7. And the Hebrew word selah is a term of pause. So these are musical psalms, and this is a call to reflect upon what we just sang or what we just read or heard. It's similar to the end of our songs and hymns when we say the covenant, amen. Amen means I agree with that, which means I know what I just said and I'm remarking upon it. Well, this is that, but in key places. Stop and consider. Are you spiritually parched? Are you dried up and tired? Are you doing well because you're daily confessing your sins? Do you wake up in the morning and think, God, thank you for another day. Forgive me for any sins and attitudes that I've developed through this night. Forgive me for those things I didn't confess last night when I should have. Confess your sins and you go to bed. If you got something else to confess, confess your sins in the morning. Confess your sins throughout the day as you commit them. The only thing that stands between you and confidence, joy, wisdom, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, growing and thriving in that, is your confession of sin or stubborn and stupid lack thereof. David says that his vitality is taken by God until he acknowledged his sin and did not hide his iniquity. Not hiding his iniquity means that he exposed it to others as appropriate. And then he conscientiously confessed his transgressions to the Lord. This resulted in forgiveness, selah. Okay? When he took too much time, when he sat on it and tried to wait it out, it was dumb, and his vitality dried up. Selah. Think about that. When have you done that? When have you been too proud, too hurt, too whatever, to confess your sins as you should? Selah. Because when David turned and confessed his sin, well, then God restored him. Think about it. He had a big mess to clean up because he refused to repent of many sins for a long time. It says in 2 Samuel there that when it was time for the kings to go to battle, David was on his rooftop. He was where he shouldn't have been in the first place. We get into many sins because of lesser sins. It wasn't like it wasn't a scandal that David was up there. It wasn't like everybody's like, okay, I guess you're not king anymore. No, he just was being unwise and unfaithful. He was somewhere he shouldn't have been. He was talking to he was on that rooftop where he could see Bathsheba. But we often talk to, we're in conversations we shouldn't be in, right? We're in rooms alone with computers where we shouldn't be. We are having conversations with people that we shouldn't. We're talking in tones that we shouldn't. We are flattering people that we shouldn't. We're doing all kinds of stuff. And those things lead to greater sins. And David recognized that he had a big mess to clean up. He shouldn't have been on that rooftop. He should have been in battle. He should have looked away from Bathsheba instead of at her once he saw her. He should have obviously never sent for her to come, and on and on and on. But not until Nathan confronts him. The Lord reveals what happened to Nathan the prophet. Nathan tells the parable about the man with the one sheep and the great rich guy who stole it from him and says to David, "You are the man." And when David recognizes that, the whole thing blows up in his face. But the whole time, the Lord was at work, working on him, making him miserable, leading him to true confession. And that's what grace does to sin. Because Yahweh loved David, he would not leave his lies, his deceptions, his failures of duty alone. Our lies include minimizing our sin and its consequences, writing off our bitterness instead of confessing it. And it means believing that God will not be gracious to forgive. If we believe that God would be gracious to us, that he would restore us, that even though we might not be king anymore or queen anymore, or we might not have a certain role that we used to have because of the consequences of our sin, but that would be good because God loves us, well, we would be ready to confess. We would do it. We have to believe the lies. If we're not going to confess, it means we have to include believing the lies that's better to keep God away from it, that we will be more blessed despite our disobedience. And so that's why Scripture describes that we are to be transformed by grace through the renewing of our minds, that we would think rightly about who we are and about what it means to confess and forsake sin. Secondly, consider these blessednesses, not a typo there, blessednesses that David describes. Just as he describes rebellion in this threefold way, also God's mercy meets all the transgressions threefold. Transgression is forgiven. Forgiven means to let it go. Sin is covered. Sin is drowned. It is overshadowed. It is blotted out by God's mercy. And iniquity is not imputed in verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and therefore in whose spirit is no deceit. To be forgiven, it means that the sin has been lifted up and borne off. It's taken away. The burden is removed. To be covered, it means that the sin is atoned for. So the mercy seat in the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant there. Inside was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and the Aaron's rod that had budded, and that represented Israel. On top of that thing is called the mercy seat or the atonement seat or the covering seat. And then above that is the cherubim with the spread out, the big wings. And that whole ark is described as God's footstool for his throne. So he is enthroned above it in the Shekinah glory. And he is therefore above Israel. And so it's like his mercy is covering over Israel. He is there riding on the wings of the cherubim, blessing Israel, leading the people to worship him and pray to him, and transforming Israel. And as Israel is faithful to him, causing all the nations to look to Israel and also to believe and receive his redemption. So God's mercy is overshadowing Israel. And then thirdly, he doesn't impute sin. We get the word impute here. And impute means to not count against someone, to not reckon it, to not hold the charges against. It's a judicial term. So if a judge declares you not guilty, it means that the accusation of guilt of shame, of all the things that come with that crime, are cleared. They are not imputed to you. Your status is clean and right, just, righteous. There are three imputations in the story of our redemption. Scripture speaks of three different imputations. The first is that Adam's sin is imputed to us. It says in Romans 5:18, there quoted on your outline, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Romans 5:18. So in Adam's sin, through one man's offense or offenses, judgment came to all men. When Adam sinned in the garden, he represented us. He was our federal, our covenant head. Federal is just the English word for the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. Our federal government is supposed to be our faithfully representative government. When any head that way, whether it's a governor or a leader, a representative, a senator, or a president, when they do something, they act on our behalf. Well, Adam was the head of the human race. And when he sinned, the consequences for his sin were imputed to us. Judgment came to all of us. Why? Because we all sinned. We approved of this arrangement by sinning ourselves. So some people say, I don't like that. I don't want his sin imputed to me. Well, okay, then just don't sin. If you don't like it, well then show your rebellion against it by not sinning. But we all give our yes and amen. We inherited his nature, but we don't have a problem. We don't rebel against our own nature. That's who we are. And so we sin. Adam represented us, and therefore his status is imputed to us as well. In his sin, we became traitor, idolater, prodigal, rebel, disowned son who disowned his father and ran away, rebel, backstabber, and death chooser. Adam had one job, which was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he rebelled against God and said no. And we have been showing that we are his descendants ever since, because instead of choosing life, choosing God, rejecting sin, we imitate him. And so death abounded to us. Sin came into the world, and then death through sin. So that's the first imputation, his status and the culture of death from him. We see Jesus chose to represent us as a new Adam so that the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam is the old Adam, the original Adam, and then Jesus is the new Adam. Just as death through one, so the second Adam, life came to us. More on that in a moment. The second imputation occurs when our sin is placed on Jesus. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So how does the death of one person benefit another person? You know, if I did something wrong, if I sinned and I committed a capital crime, murdered somebody, and I got brought up and convicted of that in the state, and the state says, well, because you died, because you committed all these murders, you must die. And someone else says, no, I'll die in his place. And the state said, okay, we'll take this other person and execute them for your, that would be a travesty of justice. That person cannot represent me. He's not my federal head. There's no covenantal connection that way between us. But Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus never committed any sins, but because he was a second Adam, because he was our new head, the head of the new human race, our sin was imputed to him on the cross. That's why his death was efficacious, was because when he was on that cross, the Father, who loved him always and always said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When the sin of the world was placed upon him, the sin of all of Jesus' people, the Father, Jesus cries out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because when the sin was placed upon him, it wasn't, this is my beloved Son in whom I was well pleased. He was pleased in the Son, but the Son's experience, because he bore our sins upon him, they were imputed to him, and he was declared there suffering for our guilt, our sin, our shame, and took our death upon him. And he did it, and that's a second imputation. So Adam's imputation to us, the imputation of our sin upon Christ, and then the third one, our sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, and in the great exchange, the third imputation happens as his righteousness is reckoned, imputed, accounted, judicially declared upon us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So his righteousness is imputed to us. This is all received by God's people in the Old Covenant as much as in the New Covenant. Just before quoting Psalm 32, Paul quotes this psalm in Romans, He says this beforehand. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, it's imputed to him for righteousness apart from works, apart from the works of the law. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is the third great exchange. God looks at you, if you have faith in Christ, as completely righteous, as faithful as Jesus is, because your sin fell upon him, and his righteousness has fallen upon you. It's been reckoned to you in Christ, your new Adam. The word blessed in this psalm is plural. It's blessedness, but it's blessednesses. Blessedness is to the one whose transgression is forgiven. The forgiven one is heaped up with the kindnesses of God and decked out in his love. So you think of the grievousness of David's sin and the kind of mark that that would leave upon him. I mean, we're still talking about it a few millennia later that he committed these sins, but the end of it is the blessedness that God heaped up on him. Where sin abounded, as Paul says, grace abounded much more. And this is how we deal with the weight, the difficulty, the shame of our sin, is we know that in Christ, his blessedness abounds much more upon our sin. And this leads to our last point, the joy that comes in the morning. Every Christian should enjoy the goodness and the fellowship of God so regularly that we limp without it. What you want to do is get used to confessing your sins, get used to receiving a forgiveness, be used to being totally humbled with how bad the sins are that you knew better, and yet how even greater, how much more abundant is the mercy that was poured out upon you, so that at the end of it, it's better that you confessed it and were forgiven for it. Doesn't make you want to sin again, but having sinned, it is a better result than before. God's grace abounds much, much more. Forgiveness motivates the godly to confess when God may be found in verse 6. That is right now. That is right now. God is always available, but the thing that we have to reckon with is that we might not want to find him later. We might not want to find him later. He'll be there for you later, but if you ignore him now, if you push the thing off, if you refuse to deal with who you are and what you've done, where will you be in a month, in 6 months, in a year, in 2 years? I tell people, you know, people who are like, I am going to go away for a while, you know, I say, if you go away for a while, if you take a couple years off from church, plan on being a non-Christian, plan on thinking, functioning, praying, you know, not worshiping, not functioning like a Christian at all. It doesn't take very long. We see this happen to David, the man after God's own heart. How much more will it happen to us? Don't do it. Go to God while he may be found, and that is now. We have two different disciples that forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Peter and we have Judas. Peter confessed his sin. Jesus says, Peter, before the sun goes down, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter says, absolutely not. I will never deny you. He does, and he was saddened by it, but he faithfully confessed his sins. But Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And he had been nursing his covetousness. We're told that Judas was the treasurer among the disciples. He had been slowly, quietly stealing from the money, from their funds. And he had been nursing his covetousness, his envy, his grudge, his plans for power. Jesus told the disciples that you guys are going to be seated on thrones and you're going to be ruling. And I think Judas had big plans for what he was going to do. And he had seen the Lord Jesus, his power, his might. He had seen him confound the Pharisees. He had seen him heal the multitudes. He had seen him escape capture, and he knew that Jesus could do what Jesus wanted to do. I think he betrayed Jesus as a means of making Jesus hurry up and get the job done so that I can get on my throne and do my thing. Both forsook Christ, but Peter confessed his sin, and yet Judas would not bow his knee. He only wanted Christ if he could have it his way, if really he could be God, and that was not to be. Peter sinned regularly and boldly, but he kept finding mercy in Christ. And so he was restored and was a faithful leader of the apostles after the resurrection as well. God protects the godly from the flood of great waters. Notice God doesn't say there will be no great flood of waters. No, there will be. There's going to be floods. There's going to be problems. But God will protect you by his mercy. Stay in confession. Stay near him so you are not drowned. David says that God is a hiding place and he preserves us from trouble. In addition to all this, he surrounds us with songs of deliverance. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. So David pauses us there and says, think about how God is far more joyful, is far more exuberant, is far more glad to forgive you than you ever are to confess. God's a prodigal father meeting the son halfway down the driveway. He's the one paying for the band. He's the one slaughtering the calf. He's the one rejoicing. And it says that in the prodigal son, in those stories, that there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels for the one who repents than the 99 that don't need to. Well, the presence of the angels, whose presence are they in? They're in the presence of the Father. The Father is the one who's singing. The Father is the one who is rejoicing. This is why we love it when someone comes home. This is why we love it when the prodigal comes to his senses and is restored. It's because God is, and he is far more glad to have us home than we are to even come home. The Lord is the psalm singer. He is the one who celebrates your salvation. This is not like putting a coin into a machine and pulling a lever. It's not like if I say, you know, confess your sins, and you will immediately just erupt in shouts of joy. But yeah, it's also going to happen. So I'm not going to say do it, and then you'll have the best day you'll ever have. Apparently, joy comes in the morning. It might take a little bit, but it eventually will come. It's not going to be too long. Eventually, as you submit to grace and as you get used to walking the discipline of confessing your sins, this will be your pattern of life. Regular forgiveness, relief, and joy. That's what the discipline of being a faithful Christian. You get angry, you have lustful thoughts, you become covetous, you become discontent, you acknowledge it quickly to God, and you ask him to restore your joy. Joy only comes with God from honest confession, and it will come soon enough. And so David concludes saying, don't be like a donkey. You know, don't be a jackass with your hoofs shoved into the dirt, yanking against the owner that you're not going to come. It's very unflattering, right? That's why I use the strong word. It's very unflattering. And that's what he uses. It's like that in the original, right? That's what it means. It means you're a donkey, I'm a donkey, we're like a horse. And is the master going to have his way? Are you going to come in the pen? Is God going to deal with you eventually? Yes, he is. Yes, he is, because he loves you. But you can push for a long time. You can break your teeth, right? You can have all your hair yanked, your head yanked the wrong way. But David says, don't. Why do that? You know, why have it go that way? He's a much better instructor. Verse 8, receive his instruction. The wicked through their calculations have many sorrows. They invite grief and shame and pain, and they invite it over and over simply because they will not walk away from sin, transgression, and offense. But the righteous are called to trust God, to let his mercy surround him, to hear the psalm singing God say, I love you, come home, you're forgiven, everything will be great, everything will be safe with me. Psalm 32 here ends where forgiveness does, in gladness and rejoicing in God. The reason why we can sing this psalm, as we will in a moment, the reason why we wake up thankful for all of his mercies is because they're new and because he calls us home to him to revel in, to walk in consistently the joy of forgiveness. Let's thank him together in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful that you are a good and active Father, that you do not let us dwell eternally in sin, but that you dry us up our strength so that we will acknowledge our sins to you. We pray that you would free us from foolish and ungodly stubbornness, that we would be humble before you and take responsibility for our sins in our hearts, in our homes, in our workplaces, everywhere we go. Take us through this school of grace so that we would sing and shout with the joy of deliverance. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. Let's turn to Psalm 32. Remember, you have your insert there, and it is number 60, not 61. Let's stand together and sing.